Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, and the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Psalm 51 and Ephesians, chapter 1. You'll see that this psalm is generally ascribed to the incident, or following the incident, when Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her and conspired to have her husband killed. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And then from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Should we turn this evening to the book of Psalms and Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which is a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There are so many different issues in life and so many matters that allow for a difference of opinion between people. And that's the basis, obviously, of a great deal of discussion and debate in life. Different matters are often understood in a variety of different ways. And that's all right, isn't it, when it comes to the mundane affairs of life. It really doesn't matter when there's a difference of opinion over mundane matters. And you can enjoy then the luxury of listening to all kinds of opinions. But when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, you need to hear someone who knows what they're talking about. And the living God has appointed for us as a teacher David in Psalm 32, who out of an experience of God's chastisement and then forgiveness can teach us about the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he's doing in this psalm. Psalm 32 is possibly related to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 that we read earlier was the prayer of David after he had been confronted about his sin and adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiring to take the life of Uriah, her husband. And it may be that Psalm 32 follows then in the wake of Psalm 51, and that it's a sort of more reflective contemplation, removed by the passage of time from the actual events that took place at that time. And now he's thinking carefully about that whole experience, and having experienced the Lord's chastisement at that time, and having thought over all those events and their consequences, now he's writing about that. There may be some truth in that opinion. It could be. But either way, David is the teacher, and he's teaching us here about the forgiveness of sins. What does he show us? Well, first of all, he talks to us about the misery of guilt, and he teaches us about the mercy of misery in our lives, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 carry us right to the heart of David's experience as he recounts it. We see the misery of guilt. He says, when I kept silent, that is, when I kept silent about my sins, when I didn't confess my sins, when I didn't speak to God about my sins, when I tried to cover it up and keep them hidden, when I wouldn't confess my sins, he says, my bones grew old through groaning all the day long. Well, what does he mean when he says that? Maybe when he talks about his bones, he's talking about perhaps a physical manifestation. The way in which his guilt sort of presented itself in his life may have been in some physical way. And when he speaks about his groaning, there at least I think he's talking about the emotional distress that guilt brought him. And it was something constant, he says, because of his guilt that he was suppressing. And he's telling us that it was a very wearying experience. It was like an inner torture for him as he looks at his sins and begins to think about them and how they affect his physical health. And the whole experience weighed down on him. He says there in verse 4, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Even at night he was consumed by thoughts that robbed him of sleep. Guilt that he would not confess. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." So it was wearying and it was weighty. And it was withering too. He talks about the heat of the desert in verse 4. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer," he says. So the whole experience was like some penetrating heat of the wilderness, of the desert. And it just sapped him of all his energy and his strength. "I have no vitality," he says. "I've got no energy left." And it was all due to this guilt that he refused to confess to God and refused to come clean about. It was the misery of his guilt manifested in emotional distress and even in declining physical health. Now, most of us know, don't we, that you can experience physical symptoms that have no relation at all, apparently, to the real cause of the thing. You might suffer an ailment in your body that you would never imagine is connected to the actual thing, the real thing, that is the cause of the problem. Doesn't seem to be any connection between those things. Sometimes the cause of your trouble can be very deep-seated and hidden and unrecognized, and it manifests itself in these various seemingly disconnected symptoms, but the cause lies deeper. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells of a man who visited him in his manse at Sandfields when he was pastoring the church at Bethlehem, and he was in a very distressed and agitated state. He had been admitted to a psychiatric hospital and was being treated for religious mania. And he told his story. He had been converted, he said, in the 04-05 revival. And God had saved him from drunkenness. And then after that, he had experienced a period of real successful business. And his business prospered. And sometime later, he fell again into drunkenness. And spiritual decline set in his life, and a spiritual coldness, until it appeared to him and to everybody else that he had finally abandoned the faith that he had once professed. He was still prosperous, he was still very wealthy, but finally the reality of the situation dawned on him, and he began to think, "Well, before I was a drunkard, at least I was ignorant of what I was doing. I didn't recognize my sin, and so God freely forgave me. But now I know what I'm doing. Now I'm sinning against the light. And there's no hope for me now because I'm sinning against the light." That's how he was thinking. And being in that condition meant that the answer didn't lie in tranquilizers or other kinds of medical intervention. What he needed was forgiveness. And he needed to be shown again from the scriptures that forgiveness was still available to him, even though he had sinned against the light. Now, of course, I'm not saying that if you fall into sin, that's the reason for any insomnia that you might be suffering from, or any emotional distress, that the cause for it is always guilt. That isn't so. There are some types who would want to say that and push that onto you. It's an unwarranted suggestion. That's not what I'm saying. Nor is it what this psalm is teaching us tonight. But it does show us that sometimes, guilt that is suppressed, that is unconfessed, covered over and ignored, will come out sometimes in emotional and physical symptoms. That can happen. And David says that that's what happened to him when he suppressed this guilt and he wouldn't confess it to the Lord. And when you see that misery of guilt, what you're actually seeing in someone's life is the mercy of misery. David says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It was God working in his life to bring him into this misery and into this distress. God made the symptoms so severe in order to make David come and confess his transgressions and to seek forgiveness. So there's mercy, you see, when God makes you miserable because of your sins. And that misery is sometimes what God sends, if necessary, to lead us to repentance. And what David is teaching us is that God is so good that he won't allow us to remain happily in our sins and comfortable in our sins. But he disturbs us and he unsettles us. There is mercy in the misery that guilt brings to our lives. And then we see here the anatomy of sin and the wonder of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 5. Just notice what he teaches us here about sin. Verses 1 and 2 are not actually intended to teach us about sin primarily. They're really about the joy of forgiveness, as you can see. But if we're to know the depths of the healing joy of forgiveness, we need to be aware of what the disease of sin really is like. And he uses a number of terms here, doesn't he, in these opening verses. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. A better word for transgression is the word rebellion. It means to rebel, to revolt. It's a rejection of rightful authority, a rejection of God's law, so that we say to God, no, I will not submit to your law. I will not submit to your authority. Don't tell me what to do. Rebellion. That's what transgression is. Then he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that word sin is a very common word in Scripture, and it means to miss the mark, to fall short. It means a failure to live up to God's intended standard for us. It's to fall short of the glory of God, a failure to reach the standard God has set. And then he speaks of iniquity. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What does that mean, the word iniquity? Well, the root of the word means twisted, distorted. It's to be perverse. I've mentioned before, I've got a desk at home in my study that I use, and it's got a square section metal frame that supports the wood of the desk. And years ago, when I was moving that desk, I just sort of gave it a shove with my leg, and the leg dug into the carpet, and the leg bent. It got twisted out of shape as I pushed the desk across the room. It's twisted, and nothing I do can get the twist out of that leg. I can sort of try to, well, I have sort of straightened it up a bit so that the desk doesn't wobble, but that twist, that bend is in there for good. That's the idea here when he speaks of iniquity, a twistedness in us that we can do nothing about. And then he mentions deceit in verse 2, which is another form of sin. Of course, it's the cover-up, isn't it? It's to clothe yourself as Adam did with fig leaves and to cover ourselves up, excusing myself, projecting the blame onto others, or onto my environment, or onto my heritage, my background and my upbringing, or anything else, rather than me taking responsibility for what I've done. That's deceit. So as he describes the anatomy of sin here, he says it's rebellion, it's falling short, it's twistedness, it's deceitfulness. That's what it looks like. And you say, well, surely verses 1 and 2 are not intended here just to give me a picture of the definition of what sin is. And of course you're right, but if you're to experience the happiness and the joy of forgiveness, you have to appreciate just what it is to be forgiven. And what is that? What is it to be forgiven by God? Well, it's to realize at heart that you're a rebel, in revolt against your true king, that you continually fall short of his requirements for you, and with a perverse and twisted nature and practice, you cover it all up deceitfully, the fact of your sinfulness, and you try to hide it all. That's what I am. That's what you are outside of the grace of God. And that's why I need forgiveness. And David teaches us here the wonder of that forgiveness in these verses. He speaks of the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. And that word forgive there is a word that means to lift something up and to carry it away. It's the relieving of a burden. That's what happens, you remember, with Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember how Bunyan pictures Christian scrabbling up a hill until he comes to a cross. And it happened, he says, as he came to the cross, the burden was loosed from his shoulders and it fell from his back and it began to tumble. And there happened to be a sepulchre, he says, a grave opened somewhere from the cross, and the burden continued to roll and roll until it fell into the sepulchre and disappeared, and he saw it no more. That's forgiveness. Lifting something up, taking it away. The relief of a burden. Do you know what the forgiveness of sin is? In that sense. And then not only that, but he says that his sin is covered. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that word means, that word covered there, or hidden, means the hiding of a record that's against us. The same verb is used in verse 5, where David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. And if you put verse 5 and verse 1 together now, you find that when we uncover something, when we don't cover over our sin but confess it, then God covers it. But when we refuse to confess it, when we insist on covering up our sins, well, they're still on open view to God. But when God forgives sins, he covers it so the record of the sin is hidden. And in verse 2, he says that he does not impute iniquity. That's another picture for us of forgiveness. It means that he dismisses debts. It means that he no longer holds you liable for what you owe. I wonder if you really grasp what you're asking for whenever you utter the words of the Lord's Prayer and say, and forgive us our debts. Do you appreciate how astonishing that idea is? That God should forgive sins. If you don't appreciate just how astonishing that is, you can't appreciate how wonderful the living God is. Here's the place to start. If you don't understand this, go along to the bank tomorrow. Ask if you can see the manager. And when you see him, go in and say, you know that mortgage I got? You know the £74,000 I still owe on my mortgage? I was in church yesterday and I was told that debts can be forgiven. They can be cancelled. And I thought, well, I'll come and ask you. I'll come and ask you to cancel my debt. That's what I'd like you to do. Apart from maybe talking to the bank manager about what you've heard about Psalm 32, you know you're not going to get very far if you go and ask him that. Because banks don't operate like that, do they? And you should be amazed that God operates like this. Where would we ever get the idea from that God forgives us unless he tells us that he does this? How could you ever have come up, or anybody else, how could anybody have come up with such a concept without the Bible, without God telling us that this is the kind of God he is and this is what he does for us? How would you ever think that there is someone who will dismiss the debt of your sin. It is utterly astonishing. And so we have the wonder of forgiveness, those striking pictures that he uses here, the relief of a burden, the covering of a bad record, the cancelling of debts. Now, how does that happen? If the load of sin is lifted, who carries it? 1 Peter 2:24. He himself carried our sins in his body to the tree. If the record is erased, how is that done? Colossians 2:14 refers to the death of Christ on the cross, wiping away the record of guilt that stood against us. And if it's a dismissal of debt, who pays the debt? Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just notice one more thing that David teaches about forgiveness. It's at the end of verse 5, where David speaks of his confession, the confession of sin. He says, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the you there in the Hebrew language in which this psalm was originally written is emphatic. David is underlining it for us. You forgave. And you might ask, well, so what? Why is that significant? The significance of that is that you know what the true source of forgiveness is. That it comes from the warm mercy of a kind God. And that it does not come from your confession or your repentance. You see, David is teaching us here that confession is a condition of forgiveness. It is not the cause of forgiveness. And we've got to be clear about that in our thoughts and in our expression of the gospel. Repentance is and confession is a required condition, but it's not the cause. And we need to be clear about that because sometimes we can have a sort of mechanistic view of forgiveness rather than a merciful view of forgiveness. Sometimes people talk about forgiveness in such a way that you get the idea that you drop your token of confession into the vending machine and out comes the goodies of repentance, as if it's a mechanical sort of thing. We do our bit, we tell God we are sorry for our sins, and automatically God is going to forgive us. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what the gospel is. The scriptures teach us that confession is a required condition, but it is not the cause. Some years ago when Howell was practicing pharmacy, he told me of a woman who had been refusing to take medication because she refused to acknowledge that she had cancer, even though it was obvious to everybody else that she was very ill. She would not acknowledge it. Well, imagine now if that lady suddenly turned round one day and acknowledged her illness. Would she be cured? Could she say, okay, I admit it, I've got cancer, so I'll go home now and everything will be fine. No, just because you acknowledge that you've got cancer doesn't provide the cure, does it? It only begins a process by which you find a cure. It's not the cure itself. And we're not to imagine that if we confess our sins, if there is repentance in our lives, that merits or that earns forgiveness from God. It is a condition of forgiveness. It isn't the cause of forgiveness. The source of forgiveness, the cause of forgiveness, is the kind mercy of God. You forgave the guilt of my sins. That's how forgiveness came. God forgave him. And that forces a question upon us, doesn't it? which is this: why aren't we more amazed than we are by the nature of the God we serve and worship? Why aren't we just astonished by him every time we hear his word? Imagine how the prophet Micah felt when he says in chapter 7 and verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing by rebellion?" Where do you ever expect to find a God like that? Forgiveness comes from the miracle of God's own nature. And until we're astonished at God, at this kind of God, well, I suspect we'll never be as excited as we should be by forgiveness. And the third thing David teaches us here is the lesson of experience and a call to joy, verses 6 through 11. He teaches us two lessons based on his own experience that God had brought him through. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us a lesson about security. He says there in verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near him." What he's saying in verse 6 is that for this favor, this forgiveness of sins, and being put into a reconciled relationship with God, everyone, he says, not just me, but everyone who is in covenant with God will seek God constantly. And surely that will bring about security. Look at what he says in verse 6. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. The flood of great waters is obviously a figurative term. He's talking about any kind of deep distress, the storms of life that break over the people of God. It's not that he's saying that if you're in a reconciled relationship with God, well then you won't have any trouble in life. He's not saying that. That can't be so, because in the next line he goes on to refer to God as his hiding place. But what he means is not that you won't be overtaken by a storm. What he's saying is you won't be utterly overwhelmed. It's not that you won't suffer, but you will be kept stable. And he's saying that if at the heart of your life, you have this forgiven relationship with God, it's as if God lays an anchor down in your life that no storm of life can prise loose. An anchor that gives you stability and security in life. No matter what comes your way, God holds you fast. Because of Jesus, the believer lives under the smile of God. And but for that, life wouldn't be worth living for a Christian. And then in verses 8 and 9, David gives a lesson in sensitivity. And it's probably not God speaking at this point. But David, who's giving counsel to us, passing on instructions. And he says, "Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like a mule. Don't make the Lord have to put you through this process that I've gone through in verses 3 and 4. Have a soft heart. Be sensitive. When God convicts you of your sin, keep short accounts with the Heavenly Father." And with those lessons, he issues this call to joy in verses 10 and 11. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So he comes back to the keynote of verses 1 and 2, and he's saying, let the joy of forgiveness be yours. It's a call to us to rejoice. Who are the righteous that he speaks about in verse 11? Well, notice that they're contrasted with those in verse 10 who are called the wicked. So who are the righteous? Well, they're the same ones as those who trust in the Lord in verse 10. They're the same as the upright in heart in verse 11. And they're contrasted with the wicked. Notice that in that contrast, he doesn't speak about the wicked and the perfect. He says the wicked and the righteous. Who are the righteous then? Well, in the context of the psalm, the righteous are God's forgiven people. And they ought to be glad. And they ought to rejoice. And this joy that he speaks of is what John Newton refers to in the hymn we sang at the beginning of the service. Solid joy. In our culture, joy tends to be thought of as something frothy, flimsy sort of thing. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a deep-seated gladness. That there's such substance to this joy. And though that may lead to shouts of joy, it can also manifest itself in other ways. Sometimes you can have great joy, but it first comes out in a burst of tears, in a flood of tears in your life, and yet you're rejoicing in God. Well, may the Lord write these lessons on our hearts so we can truly rejoice in his astonishing gift of forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the experience of David. We thank you that you've given him to teach us as a prophet, to teach us from his own experience, and to teach us about the wonder and the astonishment of your mercy to sinners. We could never have guessed it, but we bless you that it is so, that mercy that sent Christ to bear the guilt of our sins, so that our debt may be removed and we receive your forgiveness and righteousness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.